Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last book of the Bible, easy to find, unless you get to your concordance, and you're going to be lost. Chapter 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Decoders were a fun way for kids to tap into the fascination that children often have with encryption or ciphers or secret codes that they could use to send hidden messages back and forth to one another. A number of companies that marketed decoders in the form of badges or charts or rings to children then would broadcast secret messages on radio or television programs aimed at children. The kids needed to use their devices to decode the secret message. It was almost invariably a preview to the next episode of the show. There's an urban legend that Little Orphan Annie radio show transmitted a secret message that deciphered, "Be sure to drink your Ovaltine." No such message was ever sent. The legend was immortalized by the Christmas classic, A Christmas Story, if you remember that movie. Which I saw for the first time. Let me ask her first before I say anything. How many of you like the movie A Christmas Story? All right, I won't say anything. It's a classic, all right. The revelation of Jesus Christ is encoded with signs. The decoder is the Old Testament. There are over 800 Old Testament references in the revelation. With it, we open and decode its signs. It's no use trying to identify the seven spirits of God without an Old Testament. With it, however, the sign conveys its message. We see the seven spirits of God through a storm gathering around God's throne. It says in verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Lightnings and thunderings around God's throne or emanating from heaven usually mean a storm of God's judgment is about to break forth upon the earth. There are also voices. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, that captures a sense of voices in the storm. The nine members of the Fellowship are attempting to climb Mount Caradhras, and a violent snowstorm breaks upon them. As if things were not difficult enough, they discern what they call a fell voice in the storm. It's the voice of their enemy, Saruman, who is working against them to keep them from completing their mission. In the Revelation, the storm is about to break forth upon the earth. It's a depiction of God's wrath against sin. The bulk of the book, from chapter 6 to chapter 19, describe the storm and its ever-worsening destruction. But there are voices in the storm. I was really fascinated just meditating on this week. Throughout the Great Tribulation, God is calling upon sinners to repent of their sin and to be saved. It isn't a fell voice on the storm, it is a gracious voice. We'll see God calling to men through two amazing witnesses. They appear in chapter 11, and they witness for 1,260 days for the first half of the Great Tribulation. They are indestructible until God is through with their witness. They are voices that are calling upon men to repent. Then we'll see God calling to men through 144,000 evangelists. They are 12,000 from every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are sealed and protected to serve in chapter 14, and then they are sent out throughout all the earth as voices from God, urging men to repent and be saved before it's too late. And we'll even see God calling to men from the sky as angels call upon men to repent. Again in chapter 14, they fly through the atmospheric heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach. It says, to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. A space shuttle landed, I think, by now. Did anybody see the landing on TV? It was landing. I was listening on the radio while I was coming back from Quiznos. And I guess when they come to a certain part, they fly backwards because the engines need to slow them down and stuff. You know, I was wondering if angels are going to come in backwards or frontwards or how that really works, you know. Anyway, When we get to the details of the storm, let's listen for these voices calling men to their Savior. God in wrath remembers mercy. He has to pour out His wrath on sin. We want Him to, don't we? Isn't the world an awful place? Doesn't it need to be judged? But in that wrath, God remembers mercy. He's more merciful than we would be. And He's calling to men through these and many other voices, seeking to lead men to a faith in Jesus Christ, even through that time of judgment. God's wrath is not an anger the way we would think of anger. It is a judicial wrath against sin. Now, the seven spirits of God are mentioned four times in the Revelation. They're mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. We see that the seven spirits are before God's throne. Revelation 3:1 indicated that Jesus Christ holds the seven spirits of God. Here in Revelation 4, it links the seven spirits of God with seven burning lamps that are before God's throne. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, it identifies the seven spirits with the seven eyes of the Lamb and states that they are sent out to all the earth. It sounds a little mystical to us at first, a little weird, really. With our decoder, we can identify the seven spirits of God. It is a phrase that describes the person we know more concisely as the third person of the Trinity, as God the Holy Spirit. The important Old Testament passage is the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah identified the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. You don't need to turn there because I think we're projecting it. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was the father of David, King David. The person being spoke of would be of the family of Jesse, a descendant of King David. The word branch occurs several times in the Old Testament, and in most, if not all, with the express reference to the Messiah. For example, and I just read this to you, Jeremiah 23:5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And so the branch is this Messiah to come. We know it's Jesus Christ. As we continue in Isaiah 11, you see the seven spirits of God in relationship to the Messiah. Verse 2 of chapter 11, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So you see, as it were, the seven spirits of God, you can count them, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, for a total of seven. So it is a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit who is to aid the Messiah in his ministry. The 11th chapter of Isaiah goes on to describe the reign of our Savior over the future kingdom of God on earth. Beginning in Isaiah 11, verse 4, it says, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and his faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's sort of like a future millennial Lion Country safari. You know, San Diego Wild Animal Park, I don't know if it'll lose its charm when you can just walk up to the animals and feed straw to the lions. But it's talking about that future time that we call the kingdom of heaven on earth or the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back to rule. Now, putting all this together, it's pretty clear to me the seven spirits of God is the way the Old Testament referred to God the Holy Spirit in his relationship to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it's not really that mysterious. It is interesting, thinking about this, to realize that the Holy Spirit is always invisible unless he's represented to us in some way. At the baptism of Jesus, he was represented in the form of what? a dove descending upon the Lord at his baptism. At the birth of the church, he was represented by what? Tongues of fire that rested upon each of the believers gathered in the upper room. It reminds us, for one thing, that when the Holy Spirit is at work, he is bringing glory to Jesus Christ and focusing attention on the Lord. He's not really seen. He can be represented so that we know he's there, but normally he's not seen. It's his ministry, it's his prerogative to bring glory to the Lord. That means if he is at work in us, we will not bring attention to ourselves. We will only want to focus everyone's attention on the Lord. This is just a good bedrock principle in any ministry you're ever called to do, any service, or just the Christian life. We never want to be drawing attention to ourselves or building ourselves up in any way. Everything is really about Jesus and pointing people to Jesus. If the Holy Spirit affects Jesus in these seven ways in his ministry, might we not expect him to affect us similarly, because the Lord sends him upon us and gives him to us so that we can also minister? Well, I think the answer would be a qualified yes. And so let's take a look at our own ministering in a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. It says he is the Spirit of the Lord. It's too bad we overdid the "What Would Jesus Do?" campaign, because it's really a very good question to ask when we want to qualify our ministering. But you notice we don't ask it anymore, because it's what we call passé. It just was overdone. But in our own lives, we can still edit our own lives and judge our own lives and think, well, I'm in this situation right now. I'm in church or at work or at school or wherever I'm at. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus handle himself in this situation? We heard tonight from Gino that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him in a special way to empower him for ministry. The Holy Spirit has come upon us in a special way to empower us for ministry. So as I see Jesus ministering, I get an understanding of that style of ministry. That humility, that gentleness, that honesty, that straightforwardness, all the things that you see in Jesus. And that's why it's fun to study the events and episodes in the life of Jesus Christ, not just for their history or their doctrine and all those important things, but to make application and say, now how did Jesus handle it when he was opposed or when he came upon these individuals? What kind of an attitude did he really have? And we want to have that style of ministry. Unique, obviously. I mean, all the apostles, they had a Jesus-style ministry, yet they maintained their own personalities. You probably would rather have John come to your church than James, quite honestly. Although there's people who like a James kind of message. You know, John comes and he says, you know, Jesus loves you and blah, blah, blah. And at the end you think, what did he say? It was so mystical, but it was beautiful, you know. And then James comes and he looks at you for a few minutes. You adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And I mean, and some people really like that. But, you know, so you keep your own personality, but there's a style to it. And you can exhort people with a Jesus style, or you can do it in a fleshly way. And so we want to have the Spirit of the Lord. Then the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. Most issues are spiritual, or they have a spiritual component to them. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to keep us focused on the spiritual aspect of those issues. If I'm heeding him, I'm thinking about how I can bring Jesus into my conduct or conversation. I see that my circumstances are more than just coincidences. They're always God's providences, always a place for me to give an example of the Christian life. It says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of understanding. This usually couples with wisdom as its effect. If you have wisdom, you'll apply it in an understanding way. When the Holy Spirit gives me wisdom, then I understand how to proceed. And so understanding would be wisdom in action. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of counsel. The word translates as a plan or as advice. It's not so much my giving advice to others or formulating a plan as it is my heeding God's advice and following his plan. How quickly we turn to other counsel, how quickly we follow it. If it is not based solidly upon God's already revealed word, we should reject it. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of might. This seems to be an inner resolve to endure, to persevere in trusting the Lord. It's to not grow weary in well-doing. I tell you all the time, and it's true, that one of the great, great enemies of, in the Christian life is discouragement. Some people would even go so far as to call it depression. And it's even, you know, it's hard to really talk about. People don't like to admit that they're totally discouraged most of their lives, but a lot of Christians are. And I think all Christians struggle with discouragement, and yet we have the Holy Spirit who is the spirit of might. He says, be steadfast, be immovable, always doing the work of the Lord. Being discouraged isn't reason enough to quit serving the Lord. So having said that, sure, yes, you can be discouraged. I'm discouraged, but you still keep serving the Lord. You work through that because He is the spirit of might. Holy Spirit is the spirit of knowledge. The particular word can mean knowing by experience. I am never alone, but experience everything with the Holy Spirit indwelling me. That is why, for example, I can cause Him grief. There are passages that speak of grieving the Holy Spirit. And the reason is you can't leave Him at home. You can't say, hey, we're done with church now. How about you watch American Idol and I'm going to go out? You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit, he lives within you. You take Him with you, as it were, and you experience everything with the Lord. And this really is kind of a, if you really get a hold of this, it's a powerful way to not sin. You know, I don't think you would do some of the things that are sinful that we end up doing if Jesus were literally right there with you. Oh, Lord, let's surf the web for pornography right now, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, let's, you know, go down here to the bar and you know, pick up people. Let's do this, let's do that. I don't really think you would do that. Jesus hung around sinners, and He changed them, and they had a respect for Him, and they loved Him because He loved them. And, you know, I just think that we have to understand that we experience everything with the Lord. And then the fear of the Lord is the last of the seven qualifiers. I've come to think of this fear as not wanting to hurt or disappoint the Lord. In our context, it is something God the Holy Spirit encourages me about. He guides me to choose attitudes and behaviors that are consistent with the joy I receive in knowing that I'm pleasing the Lord. Back to our text in verse 5, we skipped a phrase because I wanted to establish that the seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit. We're also told seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. Now remember, we can't see the Holy Spirit unless He is embodied somehow. The seven spirits of God are, the Holy Spirit is embodied in these seven lamps. We've encountered seven lamps before. The churches on earth were described in chapter 1 as seven golden lampstands. It was a symbolic representation of what the church is to be, illuminating the world around with the truth of Jesus Christ. It's another reason I believe that the church will be resurrected and raptured to heaven and be surrounding the throne of God prior to and during all the storm that proceeds from the throne. Because you see the seven lamps, the seven churches, as it were, in heaven. It also provides us a final encouragement tonight. God the Holy Spirit is the power within our midst as a fellowship of believers. The prophet Zechariah wrote in one of my favorite verses, Zechariah 4:6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Might is a word often used to describe strength in numbers. It would describe our collective strength as a group of people. Power is a word often used to describe strength without numbers. It is your personal strength as an individual. Here the prophet is saying that neither the strength of our numbers as a group nor our personal strength as an individual can accomplish the work of God. God's work is intensely spiritual. It happens in a place that only the Word of God can reach. In Hebrews, we're told it is the dividing of the soul and the spirit. You watch these things on television, there are amazing surgeries that they do now. I mean, these microsurgeries where the guy has got, you know, the big microscopic eyes and he's, you know, they're doing this stuff. And just, it's amazing the things that can be done. In a few years, you know, should the Lord tarry, we'll look back on these amazing things and think they were barbaric, because we'll have even more amazing techniques for healing and doing those kinds of things. And, you know, until you get to the Star Trek era where you just have a tricorder that does everything. Didn't you love the tricorders? Tricorders were fantastic. They did everything. If you had a tricorder, you could rule the world. But anyway, you know, it's fantastic. But there's a kind of surgery that only God's Word can accomplish. It is the dividing, it says in Hebrews, of the soul from the spirit. It is reaching into the very, what we would call, not the physical, but the spiritual heart of a man or a woman, and revealing, first of all, the love of God through Jesus Christ, drawing them to salvation, and then wooing them in a romantic love the rest of your life, revealing wonderful things, things that are mysteries until the Lord opens up your heart and mind to them. And day by day and week by week and line upon line and precept upon precept, the Lord working in our midst. And so it's not our strength as a group. It's not our strength as individuals. It's God's Spirit working in us and through us. But having said that, we realize that God's Spirit does work in us and through us as individuals and congregations. And so we're going to be most successful in that if we just allow Him to do His work in and through us, get out of the way, as Zach was talking about earlier, and just really be used of God as His servants, as His followers, as His disciples. All right, let's have communion. Let's enjoy that time of our evening. Most of you are regulars, or you've been here before. As soon as we start just kind of worshiping quietly behind you, come up and get your elements, go back to your seat. As we talked about this Easter season just passed, for those of you who are at some of those services, the Jews celebrated the Passover this time of year, that time when God delivered them from Egypt and from slavery to Egypt. The last of the 10 plagues, God said, I'm going to send the death angel. He's going to kill the firstborn in every house of Egypt. And the only way to avoid that kill is for you to put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, so that when the death angel comes, he will see the blood and he will pass over your house and spare you. And that happened, and the Jews were spared, of course, and then they were allowed to leave. They were delivered. They spoiled the Egyptians and went out on the beginning of their exodus. Jesus celebrated a final Passover meal with his disciples, and then at the end of it, he said, hey, the Passover is over. I am the fulfillment of it. We see that the next day, Jesus would die on the cross just as the lambs were being slain in the temple. He was God's lamb, identified by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the final sacrificial lamb. And so he changed Passover and he said, from now on, just take the bread and the cup, and when you gather together, remember me in the bread and the cup. In the early church, it seems, they would get together at least every Sunday night, which was the only night they had off, since they had quite a work week going there, and they were mostly slaves. And they would have a regular meal, and then afterwards they would share bread and wine together in a memorial of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for them. And so that's what it is. I want to say that's all it is. It's not mystical. It doesn't convey any grace. But at the same time, it is a fantastic memorial, a wonderful way for us to just focus on what the Lord has done on the cross for us, what He's doing in our hearts now, and on His soon coming. And so we ask you to come and get your elements, go back to your seat. If you feel comfortable praying with folks around you, pray with folks around you, or you know, as a couple if you're married, or just whoever you came with, or just pray with yourself and the Lord. Take the bread, take the juice, and then we'll go into a time of worship. When we dismiss tonight at 8:15, those who want to just fellowship, cafe will be open and have a neat time of fellowship. If you'd like, we're also going to go up to the prayer room afterwards and just have an extended time of prayer and waiting on the Lord. So let's pray for our communion, and then you can grab your elements. Father, we do thank you so much for all of the wonderful symbolism, not just in the book of the Revelation, but throughout the Word of God. How you spent so much time, Lord, really just setting up these illustrations and analogies, condescending to our weakness as human beings, knowing we would need to see pictures and metaphors and similes and illustrations in order to understand the depth and the breadth and the wonder of your love for us. And tonight, Lord, as we take this cracker and drink this juice, it reminds us of your body and blood, your body that was given in sacrifice, your blood that was shed so that there could be the forgiveness of our sins. And those of us who are believers, Lord, which I'm guessing are pretty much all of us here in this assembly, we're grateful, Lord. We're thankful, eternally so, that you are the Savior of all men, and especially we who believe. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's partake.